Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. What is the most serious mistake that a believer can make? I ask this because it is very common in Christianity for believers to make this mistake. And so we need to understand when this happens to us, and it has happened to all of us in some measure or another, that we are making a serious mistake. But not only is it a serious mistake, it is the single most serious mistake that a believer can make. And so we ask ourselves, what is the most serious mistake that a believer can make? In Luke chapter 6 and verse 37, we see the nature of this mistake. It says there, "Judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you shall be forgiven." These three components, judge, condemn, and not forgive, are three components of the same thing. And what it is forgiveness. The most serious mistake a believer can make is a failure to forgive. In fact, it's a far greater mistake than murder or adultery. It's a far greater mistake than becoming a drug addict or an alcoholic. Don't get me wrong, those things can be devastating in their own right. But this is a far greater mistake, is unforgiveness. Now, when I say unforgiveness, I'm not merely talking about my attitude toward you. I'm also talking about my attitude toward myself. We need to learn to forgive ourselves, and we need to learn to forgive other people. Every person, from time to time, will be faced with situations where they have to forgive themselves. If I cannot forgive myself, I will not be able to get victory. Whatever the area is, if I cannot forgive myself, release myself from whatever mistake, failure, sin that I may have in my life, then I will not get victory over that area of my life. Likewise, if I cannot forgive another person, I cannot get victory. It's impossible because God will not allow it. The worst mistake a believer can make is to not forgive. That is the only mistake that I can make where God deliberately sets Himself in opposition to me, but not in the same form of opposition as in James chapter 4. There it's a general stand of military opposition against someone who is proud, although unforgiveness is rooted in pride. God deliberately puts me in prison and will impute sins that I have not personally committed to me. Now, get the nature of this seriousness. It is the only circumstance in the Bible where the God who removes sin actually imputes sin to someone who may not have committed that action or activity. But God will impute it to them and declare them guilty of something they've never personally committed. And when God declares you guilty, you're guilty. But get this, it's the only time, it is the only time that God will call someone guilty, whether they're guilty or not. God will take the sinner, like He did with the woman caught in adultery, and He will take away all condemnation and He will remove all accusers. But for the person who will not forgive, God imputes guilt. It is the absolute worst mistake a believer can make is to not forgive. Let's look at the obvious situation. In most cases, if somebody does something against me, then obviously I need to forgive that person. That's an obvious scenario. In most cases, though, if I say that person has done something against me, my understanding is very incomplete, because I don't necessarily perceive what that person is doing. Psychologists and psychological research has shown us that that is the truth. Well, the beauty of forgiveness is it doesn't matter whether I'm perceiving it accurately or not. The solution is the same. However, there's a flip side to this particular coin. The imputation for lack of forgiveness is also the same. And so the worst mistake I can make, whether I've perceived it correctly or not, it's irrelevant, is to not forgive. This is one of the reasons why in James 4:11 we're prohibited from receiving evil reports or from speaking evil reports. Pastor Stevens on numerous occasions would say if there was somebody who came to him with an evil report, first thing he wanted to know from that person is, were you there? Were you there? And the vast majority of the time, the person would have to say, no, I am not there. And Pastor Stevens' response is, I'm not interested. Were you there? No, I wasn't. I'm not interested. Why? Because he wasn't going to get into a place where he was going to be imputed sin that he did not commit. Judging is an expression of unforgiveness. Condemning is an expression of unforgiveness. Now, I can judge myself. This is where frequently bad self-images come from. I can judge myself. And in judging myself, if I feel that I am guilty because I do not know how to apply the blood of Christ, which cleanses me from all unrighteousness, then I will condemn myself. In condemning myself, I separate myself from God. And so whether I do it toward you or whether I do it toward myself, it's really the same thing. I need both to learn to forgive myself, and I need to learn to forgive other people, because I am not perfect, so I need to learn forgiveness toward myself, and you are not perfect, so I need to learn forgiveness toward other people. Because if I spend more than 5 minutes with people, then I will find that I either have to forgive myself or them or both. And so, the biggest mistake a believer can make is to not forgive. It's really a devastating mistake. In Matthew 18, verse 21 to 35, we have the story that Jesus told of the rich man who forgave someone what would have been millions of dollars by today's standard. Millions of dollars. And the rich man demanded his money back, and the man who owed that millions of dollars pleaded, begged for mercy from that rich man, and the rich man forgave him that debt. But then somebody who owed the forgiven person a small amount of dollars, in today's money it would have been only like $15 or $20, that person grabbed the debtor by the neck and said, you will pay. You will pay. I will not forgive you. You will pay. And the rich man was very angry. It doesn't say he was just a little perturbed. It doesn't say he thought this was not the right thing to do. No, it says he was very angry. Can you imagine that, being one of his servants and then having him be very angry because of unforgiveness? And he said, cast him into prison, and in prison he will stay until he's paid every last bit of what he owes. And then in verse 35 it says, and so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespass. Oh my goodness. the very Savior who came to deliver us from sin, the very Savior who shed His blood to remove our sins from us, is saying that the Heavenly Father, despite the cross, despite the blood of the Lamb, despite the finished work, despite all that He has done, He's saying the Heavenly Father will cast us into prison if we will not forgive, and we will stay in that prison until every bit of our debt owed to God has been paid off. That was a debt that I needed forgiveness for. That was a debt that only Christ could pay. That was a debt that sent Christ to His cross and cost Him His blood. But I am now responsible for paying every last bit of that debt if I don't forgive. Absolutely, the worst mistake any believer can make. That is the only place in the Bible, it's only with forgiveness, that we are told that God will impute our sins to us. And not only our sins, but the sins that we will not forgive, He imputes them to us. But not only those sins, because in Romans chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, who are you that judges that has done the same things, plural. You've done the same plural things. And so that shows us that I'm guilty of everything. Not just one thing, but everything. The reason for this, why God is so adamant about forgiveness, and He is adamant about it, make no doubt about it, God is adamant about forgiveness, because it did cost His Son His life, and His Son suffered profoundly in order for that forgiveness to be established. The reason why God is so adamant about it is because of the reason that we are forgiven. The nature of forgiveness is what stirs up God's wrath against those who will not forgive. Now, it's not wrath like the world, like the unsaved will face, but it is God's anger to the point where God will impute sins to that person. It's rooted in the nature of forgiveness. Now, when I don't forgive, the problem with it is this, that in Ephesians 2:16, God reconciled both Christ and us unto Himself in one body by the cross. God has reconciled both us and Christ unto Himself in one body through the cross. The reason for this is in 1 Peter 2:24. Christ bare our sins in His own body on that cross. So, Christ had all my sins on Him. And the reason is because on the cross, Christ and I became one person in Ephesians 2:15. And so, because we were one person, all my sins were placed on Him. His blood spilt over the one body that was Christ and I. This is what washed the sins away. However, if I am unforgiving, and remember, that means toward myself just as much as it may mean toward you. If I am unforgiving, I'm trying to divide Christ. In fact, I'm trying to separate who Christ is. And we cannot separate Christ, and we do it because we repudiate the atonement. Remember, the atonement is the source of the at-one-ment. And so I cannot repudiate who Christ is. By repudiating who Christ is, I am denying all that Christ has done, all that His plan is. I am denying the very nature of the Savior and the fact that He is the Savior. I'm denying the very fact that Christ died for the sins of all men. I'm denying the very purpose for which He came down to earth. I'm not just denying it, I'm refusing it, I'm rejecting it, I'm repudiating. Why? Because we're one new man with Christ. I cannot point to Christ and say, Christ, you are wicked. Christ, you have this sin in your history. Christ, you ought to be condemned for this. Christ, this sin that you have committed, this mistake you have made, this fault that you have, this issue in your life should be proclaimed to the world to know of your faults, God. But yet, that's what unforgiveness does. The unforgiving person, if they had two brain cells, spiritually speaking, to rub together, would be trembling at the notion of not forgiving. We can't go there because we cannot separate Christ. We cannot remove the atonement because the atonement is what saves all of us. I'm denying my own salvation. That's a very dangerous step to take. And often I will do it out of some semblance of self-righteousness. Either I should perform better or you should perform better. Either I should live up to the standard or you should live up to the standard. Either way, it's really the same thing. Because today I point at me, tomorrow I'm going to point at you, the next day I'll point at me again, and usually I point at both of us in the same day. Because the problem isn't what I have done, and the problem isn't what you have done. The problem is that I don't understand what Christ has done, and I've denied it. That makes me, practically speaking, every bit as useful as an unbeliever. Because practically speaking, I am an unbeliever at that point. In Romans 5:8, the Word of God says that God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And He justified us by His blood. And we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, by whom we now receive the at-one-ment. Well, I have a question for you. In Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of God? But you see, when I don't forgive myself, I'm trying to separate myself from the love of God. That is an affront, in fact, to God Himself. Because what I'm saying to God is, God, you cannot have your beloved. Your beloved is like this. And I know because that's me, God, that's me. And yet I am like this. And I am guilty. And I am condemned. And I am ashamed. And this is what I'm like. Or maybe I'm saying that about another person. And I say, God, that one is not your beloved. Can't be your... Look at them. Look at what they're like. Look at what I'm like. And God says, who shall separate us from the love of God? My distresses cannot separate me. My persecutions cannot separate me. That means that my experiences cannot separate me. Other people cannot separate me. My situation in life, nakedness or peril or sword, cannot separate me. For that matter, principalities and powers cannot separate me. No one can separate us from the love of God. And my unforgiveness will not be permitted to separate anyone from the love of God, myself or you. Why? Because Christ cannot be divided. Christ cannot be separated. Christ is God, and God is one. And we cannot divide God. God is one. What it is trying to do is keep God from being God, if I am unforgiving. It is the most direct assault since Satan on God himself. As a matter of fact, it is even a more direct assault than what Satan committed when he was Lucifer, because Lucifer was never called the bride of Christ. And so this is a very serious issue. Forgiveness is a very serious issue. We must forgive. Don't ever wait for someone to come to you and repent to you and say, "I'm sorry," before you forgive them. Forgive them instantly. Just like Jesus at the cross. Nobody repented to Jesus for putting him on the cross. But he said, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." Don't wait for someone to come and repent to you before you forgive them. Just say, "Father, forgive them." But he also said, pray this way: "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That's a powerful implication there. Along with Matthew 18, 21 to 35 and Luke 6, 37. As we forgive our debtors, so shall we be forgiven. That word forgiven, remember what that means. It means kept in the prison of something. You cannot get out of prison until you're willing to release from prison. And if you are unwilling to release from prison, Romans 18:35 says you will never be released from prison, and the one who puts you there is God. Oh, this is so powerful. This is so dangerous. This is so important. Next to the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of the finished work and all that entails with the cross and the blood, next to those two doctrines, personal forgiveness toward myself and toward you is the most important doctrine in the Bible. Why? Because it keeps me right with God. Or it puts me in opposition to God, in which case God punishes me in prison. There are people in Christianity, countless numbers, who spend their entire lives or decades of their lives in prison, having been put there by God because they would not forgive, and God keeps them in that prison. And what happens? They have no victory. They have instability. They have emotional problems. They have anger and insecurity. They have angst. They have strife. They have all kinds of problems with people. They can't control themselves. And it is a result of the fact that they are in prison. Oh, do you see the importance of forgiveness? It is imperative. It is essential to every one of our lives. We must forgive. We must forgive. We cannot ever bring up people's sins. I don't care if they were toward us. I don't care if they're generally speaking. We cannot bring them up. We cannot ever receive people's sins. As a pastor, if you come to me with somebody's failure, I don't care if you have 10 witnesses, because of the Matthew 18 principle and because of the 1 Timothy 4 principle, I'm going to say, "Did you see it? And where are they?" Oh, we must never receive an accusation in James 4:11. We must never speak an accusation, because when we accuse out of a lack of forgiveness, out of a sense of judgment, out of self-righteousness, then we become the judges in James 4:12 of the finished work itself. We must never go down that road. And it is a dangerous road to get on, because God will start imputing sins to us. Oh my goodness. God, who died for our sins, who died for our sins. Do you get this? God, who died for our sins, will impute sins to us. Devastating. Devastating to the one who will not forgive. Utterly devastating. Can't do it. Can't do it. As you judge, so shall you be judged. You can't do it. You can't do it. In Matthew 7:1, you cannot do it. Always be forgiving. Cause that to be your ground level. If you come into my house, you come into the house of forgiveness. I do not repeat, I cover, because love covers a multitude of sins. Just like my Savior's love covers my sins. If I claim to possess the love of the Savior, if I claim to know the Savior, which means to know the love of the Savior, I cover a multitude of sins. But if I do not love my brother like my Savior loved me, and I claim to love my Savior, we are told in 1 John 4 that we are liars. And the truth is not in us. Oh, do you see the importance? I can't emphasize the gravity of this enough. Do you see the importance? The only time when things can be brought up is if there is a judicial issue. Someone broke the law. Somebody stole something, killed someone. Somebody committed some criminal activity. And then the justice system, to protect society and to establish order in society, must take over. But with us, it is always a forgiveness issue. But if there is no crime committed, then there is never a word spoken. And even if I have to deal with somebody personally, then in Matthew 18 and verses 15 through 17, I go to them alone. And I do not spread it. David said, do not publish it in Gath. Because then I am a candidate for God's forgiveness instead of a candidate for God's imputation of sins that I did not commit. Oh, this is powerful. I'm sure there are people who are going to react to this, and they're going to say, oh, I don't like it. Look in your Bible. It's in your Bible. Why don't you just tear some pages out of your Bible then? If you don't like this, I received this teaching from my pastor, and I'm going to preach it, and I'm going to preach it again, and I'm going to preach it till the cows come home, because we need to hear it. This is how God has established it. It's in His Word. It's in your Bible. Christ can't be divided. But when I don't forgive, I try to separate Christ. Here's the thing though. If I try to separate Christ, in fact, I can't do it, but I can separate myself. You see, when God imputes those sins to me in Matthew 7:1-2, and then also in Romans 2:1-2, when God imputes those sins to me, I'm now guilty. And it separates me from Him. And all I have left is fig leaves. But the fig leaves don't give me the sense that I am covered. And that's why Adam and Eve remove themselves from God, because their fig leaves, their natural vain efforts to deal with their own guilt, would not give them the sense of being forgiven. It would not give them the sense of being clean. It would not give them the sense of being covered. And so they saw they were uncovered, and they separated themselves from God. You see, that's the great irony of the people who won't forgive. Is it's really trying to separate God, but they separate themselves from God, and they can get no victory. Without victory, we have nothing. Without victory for that person, Christ never died. because sins are still imputed to them. But worse than if Christ never died, the sins they haven't committed are imputed to them. Oh, this is brutal. In James 2:10, whosoever will offend in one point of the law is guilty of the whole law. Whosoever is guilty of one point of the law is guilty of the whole law. In Exodus 20 verse 16, the Word of God says, and this is the law, you will not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, in this case, your neighbor might be you, or your neighbor might be some other person. It doesn't matter who it is. You will not bear a false witness. Just as in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we are the body of Christ. If I judge or repeat or accuse, I become, in the practicality of temporal reality, I become the body of Satan. In Revelation 12 and verse 10. What does that mean? That he is the accuser of the brethren. If I am the accuser of the brethren, whether I am the brethren that I accuse or you are the brethren that I accuse, I become the practical expression, just like the church is the expression of Christ, I become the expression of Satan. His name means accuser. Oh, I wish I could really impute this to people, to get them to wrap their minds around it, for this to become a part of people's frame of reference, so that people through their life at the tree of knowledge of good and evil would dump that tree out of their frame of reference, out of their pattern of thinking, and establish the finished work as their foundation. But because of pride, they will not do it, and mark my word, they will not get an ounce of victory until they do, even if they live in self-righteousness. Christ, in 1 Corinthians 1:13, will not be divided. Christ will not be divided. By not forgiving, we are false witnesses against Christ. We are false witnesses against the work of the blood. We are false witnesses against what was accomplished at the cross. We are false witnesses against the body of Christ, maintaining that the Christ who took our sins on himself was not cleansed, and therefore we were not cleansed by the blood of the Savior. And that is a false witness. Well, in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16 through 19, a false witness who will separate the body in this way is an abomination to the Lord. Let's look there for a moment in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. The word says, these six things does God hate. Seven are an abomination to him. An abomination to him. The word abomination, to abow in the Hebrew, it means disgusting. These six things God hates, the seventh is disgusting to him. Can you imagine that? That we can do something as believers and God says, that's disgusting. It's not a person saying this. It's God himself. That's disgusting. A proud look, number one. A proud look. Number two, a lying tongue. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood. Number four, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. Number five, feet that be swift in running to mischief. Number six, a false witness that speaketh lies. Now, that's different than a lying tongue. It is a false witness. It is a false witness. Who is the false witness? What do we say? The one that witnesses against Christ is a false witness. And number 7, he that sows discord among the brethren. Now notice, if you will, in this progression, the first through the seventh, each leads to the next. And so, a proud look. I am proud, and therefore I may speak, or at least think, a lie about somebody. Let's say that somebody fails, or I fail, and I say that failure is present when God Himself in Hebrews 8:12 does not know of a person's failures, and I say that person or I have failed. That is a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. What is the only innocent blood that exists but the blood of the Savior? Hands that say the blood of the Savior fell to the ground and it is worthless. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked imaginations as it mulls over in its self-righteous mentality a notion that it should have been better or the other person should have been better. Relative righteousness, where I don't measure up or you don't measure up, doesn't make much difference which one it is. It's the same problem in my heart. Feet that are swift in running to mischief. Well, the throne of iniquity in Psalm 94:20 works mischief by the law. Feet that are saying guilty, condemned, sinful, wrong. False witness that speaks lies. The blood of Christ was not good enough. The cross of Christ took away some sins apparently, but not all sins. My sins, but not your sins. Your sins, but not my sins. The blood of Christ was insufficient. The cross of Christ was insufficient. He that sows discord in the body of Christ. I remove myself out of a sense of guilt, shame, and fear. Or I sow discord by accusing you of something. And either way, God says, that's disgusting. But it's not the activity that's just disgusting to God. He that sows discord is disgusting to God. Oh, the serious gravity, the serious nature of forgiveness. I can't emphasize it enough. We must possess forgiveness in our lives. We must possess forgiveness in our frames of reference. It has to be the very foundation of our thinking. The first impulse that must come into my mind when I fail is, I am forgiven. The first impulse that must come into my mind when you fail is, you are forgiven. It's not an option, it's a requirement. And there is no excuse, because Romans 2 says, you are inexcusable, O man, inasmuch as you judges another. It cannot be excused. Isn't that shocking? Isn't that terrifying? And if it doesn't terrify you, it's because you don't understand the gravity of what it is when God declares something. We should be terrified to be unforgiving, because God says we are not able to be excused not even by God. The greatest terror for a believer is to be unforgiving. Absolutely, the greatest terror for a believer is to be unforgiving. Look at this. Satan had to be removed from heaven. Satan had to be removed from heaven. Why? Accusation. When he leveled the accusation, he removed himself from righteousness. Because if you are guilty of one failure in the law, you have failed the whole law. Satan leveled an accusation and became a false witness. And he had to be removed from heaven. As Lucifer, he was the covering angel. He was much higher than we are. He was perfect in all his ways. But he had to be removed from heaven. Because in that one act, he took on all unrighteousness and all sin was placed upon him. Not as a savior, but as the most utterly fallen creature to have ever been created. See, if you violate in one point of the law, you violate all the law. But he judged the one who took all sin upon himself. And so, in Matthew 7 and verses 1 and 2, all sin remained with the devil because the devil was never cleansed by the blood. Do you see the severe nature? Do you see the unspeakable importance of forgiveness? We must be forgiving believers. We must be forgiving believers. If we want any sort of a place, even the most minute place with God, we must be forgiving believers. It is indispensable. Now here's the thing about Proverbs chapter 6. In verses 14 and 15, and I'm reading in the Amplified, this is why Satan had to be removed. Willful and contrary in his heart, he devises trouble, vexation, and evil continually. He lets loose discord and sows it. Therefore, upon him shall the crushing weight of calamity come suddenly. And then, on the heels of that statement, and it continues there, suddenly shall he be broken, and that without remedy. And then it says, these six things does the Lord hate, and seven are disgusting to him. Unforgiveness falls into these. Unforgiveness falls into these. This is one of the reasons why the lost are lost. Because suddenly their calamity will fall upon them. This is one of the reasons why we must never consider any ounce of sin toward ourselves or another person. We don't even entertain it. Jesus said these things should not even be spoken among you. And you know, countless believers live in unforgiveness. And countless believers don't understand why their children fall away from God. Well, there you have it. It's right there. Entire families, it's right there. You can't live that way. A person is better off in this one sense, in being a prostitute, than someone who is unforgiving. Because the prostitute over and over came to God, and it broke her heart, the forgiveness that Jesus showed her, to the point where she washed filthy feet with her tears and hair. But to the one who didn't forgive, all sins were imputed. You're better off being a prostitute than a judge, than an accuser, than someone who is unforgiving. Yeah, this is difficult doctrine if you live in it. If you're someone who will not forgive, if you're someone who's self-righteous, if you're someone who likes to accuse people, if you're someone who's self-righteous, yeah, this is difficult doctrine. But it'll save your life. Not the life of the other person. God will bless them because you curse them. It'll save your life. It'll save all of our lives. It's in your Bible. We must be forgiving believers. In 1 John 1:7, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. In Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ washed us from our sins with His blood. Christ washed us from our sins with His blood. Because in Ephesians 2:15, we are one new man with that Savior. And He was covered in blood. And it was His blood. In 1 John 1:9, the moment that we confess our sins to the Savior, not to other people, but to the Savior, that very moment we are cleansed from all unrighteousness in the B part of the verse. In Revelation 13:8, this is the reality upon which the world was founded. And also in Hebrews 4:3. Unforgiveness is the repudiation of all Christ has done, of the cross, of the blood, of the finished work. But mind you, it was on the finished work that all creation was founded. In Genesis 2:7, we find in the original language that the purpose for the creation of the earth and of mankind was to show the beauty and the glory of the blood of Christ. Unforgiveness also repudiates all of creation, because all of creation was established on that finished work that says, forgiven. you can't walk down the street. Because if I repudiate all of creation, what place do I have? Well, my Bible tells me that there is only one for whom no place was found. And that's the one who the Savior never knew. See, this is no light matter. People pass over their unforgiving attitudes, unforgiving spirit, their accusations and judgments. People pass over their strife and negativity. And you know what? They do it with such impunity. And it's like walking into a fire with your eyes closed. Eventually, you're going to find that the fire burns. We can't live in the repudiation of God's work. We embrace the finished work. We embrace the blood. We embrace the mercy of God. We embrace the goodness of God that leads people to repentance in Romans 2:4. We embrace these things. We don't repudiate them. We don't despise them. We don't esteem them lightly. We embrace them because our very salvation and our very ability to breathe is based on those things. Do you see how serious that is? Because I'll tell you right now, there's many believers who don't get it at all. Yet they call themselves believers. But I'll tell you something. If I'm unforgiving, I have no basis to claim my own salvation. Because I've repudiated all that which saves. This is extremely serious. I would rather be guilty of murder and saved than be someone who's unforgiving, because I may be unforgiven. And as a matter of fact, Matthew 18:21-35 says, I am unforgiven. Very serious. In 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not according to our perfection, not according to our ability, and not according to our sinlessness. He saved us with a holy calling, and He did it according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ before the world began. We were forgiven before the finished work. The finished work was the mechanism by which the forgiveness of God would take place, and the world was established on the mechanism. But we were forgiven before the world began. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. God was in Christ. And He came there to reconcile and to not impute trespasses unto them. In Ephesians 2 and verse 13, you were sometimes afar off, but now you are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He has made both of them, Christ and us, He has made both into one, because He's broken down the middle wall of partition that was separating us. And He made of the two, of Christ and us, one new man. And He could do that because that middle wall of partition was torn down. that he might reconcile us both. That word both is important. That he might reconcile us both, us and Christ, unto God in one body by the cross. In one body. Christ needed to be reconciled to God because he became sin. I needed to be reconciled to God because Christ became my sin. And we were both reconciled to God as we were made into one new man in the body of that one new man. That's the basis of our forgiveness. Can you see why God is so adamant that we be forgiving, and why he is so angry at those who are not forgiving? Because it's killing his son. And it's not killing him on the cross. It's killing him off the cross. Because at the cross, we became one with him. Now that word, reconcile, is apoktalasso. And it's from the word apo, which means off or away. And it's from the word kalasso, which means to change mutually or to compound differences. And so he's taking away the compounding differences and he's changing us, but he is also changing Christ. And when that reconciliation took place, it was no longer Christ, henceforth therefore, in 2 Corinthians 5:16, we no longer know Christ in the flesh as we used to know him. We know in verse 17 only the new creation. But the new creation is not merely me made new. The new creation is the fact that there is now a new being that did not exist before, that at no time in prior history had ever existed, not with God, not with man, and not anywhere in creation. You see, when Jesus became the God-man through the Immaculate Conception, what actually that was the original, the packaging, if you will, for him to be the God-man for all of eternity, where he, God, became a man with us. We provided the man, he provided the God. And we together as the one creature are the God-man. Therein is the nature of forgiveness. That we were changed, both of us, mutually transformed. Us and Christ. Christ into the likeness of a man, and us into the likeness of Christ. Now a new creature that never existed before, known as the saved man, the one who is cleansed from all sins, the one to whom no sin can ever be imputed, the one who stands before God in grace through faith, and not just stands before the Father, but is seated at the right hand of God with Christ, in God, through God, with God, as God, the man. There's our forgiveness. Not through any effort of our own, but through the at-one-ment that came through the blood at the cross. Amen.